Welcome to the program Study in the Chapel. God's Word is supreme at Chapel Ministries. We consider it absolutely essential to a proper relationship with God. We study it, we love it, we rely on it every minute of every day. The following program is an edited recording of the regular Bible studies we hold, and we decided to share these with you in the hope that you too will be able to find inspiration, encouragement, and ultimately salvation through discovering Christ in Scripture. Our intention is to travel all the way through the Bible. It will be a challenging journey, but one that will undoubtedly bring you to a decision. Through this study, you will be faced with either believing or rejecting what God has said to us. It is our intention to provide you with enough knowledge to make an informed decision about God and His Word. We strongly encourage you to listen intently and diligently, because though at the moment you may not realize it, these things are truly a matter of life and death. In fact, these are matters of eternal life and eternal death. Never treat what God has said lightly. There is truly nothing more important to you. Now, join us as we seek God's will through His inspired Word.
Thank you once again for joining us for our Bible study. This is important. Wednesday nights around here are very important because God has something to say to us. He has had something to say to us now since literally the very beginning of time. He wants us back. He wants us back. The devil has snatched us away from Him. We in ourselves have dragged ourselves away from Him, and He wants us back. And His Word describes the process by which He will get us back. And so we've got to dive in. We've got to make sure that we study everything that He has to say to us so that we don't miss a beat, so that we can be useful to those around us who may have questions about God, may have questions about things that are going on around us. We point them to the Word because we know it now. We're studying it. So far we've covered about two-thirds of the letter to the Ephesians. We're a good ways through the fourth chapter at the moment. We have a couple more chapters to go. We'll be at this for a little while longer, but no problem whatsoever. We have patience. We know there's a lot to learn. We don't want to miss a single thing. So what I'm going to do is what I do every week is I will start to read from the chapter that we are in. We'll read all the way down to the point where we will pick it up for tonight's teaching. Here we go, Ephesians chapter 4, starting at verse 1. I'm reading out of the King James. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with longsuffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry. That's what we're doing. We're being trained for the work of the ministry. Hey, wait a minute, buddy. I thought the guy sitting up there in the high pulpit, I thought he was the minister. No, you are. He may be, but you are too. That's what God's Word is saying. You're sheep. Sheep make other sheep. Sheep bring in other sheep. Shepherds don't bring in sheep. Shepherds take care of the sheep. But you are tasked with making the church bigger and better. Till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. This, by the way, is what I say is a key verse not only in this chapter, but perhaps in this entire letter, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth according to the effectual working in the measure of every part maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. That's really fancy language that Paul is using, but basically he's saying that we as the church, we as the members of the church are meant to fit together tightly. We are to work together. We're to work as a unit. We're compacted and every joint supplieth. It's not like it's a knee joint. It means a connection point. We, each one of us, is a connection point for the other person. All of the energy and the power of the Holy Spirit comes through us and then it passes on to somebody else. We are vital. We have to make sure that whatever it is, the way we're carrying our life, the way we're taking Christ to the world is not clogged up in us, the joint, that there should be free flowing going through. And then verse 17 starts a brand new section. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling, who are no longer caring about sin and the pain it causes themselves and others, who being past that have given themselves over, have completely given themselves over to their sinfulness. It says lasciviousness here in the King James, but really it's any sin. If you've given your life over to sin, then you are not useful to God. But ye have not so learned Christ. If so be that ye have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, that ye put off concerning the former conversation, ye old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Put that new guy back on, and that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. One of the most amazing verses in all the Bible. We were newly created to be like God in righteousness and true holiness, in piety, in loyalty to the truth. That's what we have to make sure we're standing up for. Now, Paul is going to get specific. I've been warning you now for some weeks that this is going to start to sting. Paul is going to get very specific. Heretofore, he's given us wonderful things to learn. He's stung us a little bit. He's told us that we're not supposed to walk like the other Gentiles walk. We're not supposed to, be corrupt according to the deceitful lusts. Those are kind of general things, but now he's going to get specific. Verse 25, wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. That's being very specific. Now, before we go any further, let me remind you, this is extremely important. This list, these specifics, this entire letter is for believers. That is very important for you to get straight in your thinking, as you can tell by my incessant reminders to that effect. One more time. J. Vernon McGee says, God doesn't require anything from non-believers except belief. What we are about to learn is how God expects his children to behave. This is not an explanation of how to become a child of God. This is an explanation of your responsibilities as God's child. What we're about to cover is what, and this is why this is important. You've got to make sure you make the distinction, because what we are about to cover is what Christian theologians refer to as a works-oriented message, meaning do this, don't do that. And anytime you hear a works-oriented message, and when I say works, what I'm saying is your behavior, the things that you do, all of the things that you do in God's name, that is a works-oriented message. Anytime you hear a works-oriented message in the New Testament, listen to me very carefully. Anytime you hear Paul giving a works-oriented message, you must never mistake it for a message of salvation. We've already covered this extensively in this letter. In fact, let me quote one of the Bible's most unambiguous statements found right here in the book of Ephesians. As I said, we've already discussed this. Chapter 2, verse 8. For by grace are ye saved through faith. Listen to this. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. That is how you get saved. You get saved by grace. You get saved by believing. Your works have nothing, what you do has nothing to do with your salvation. If you go to God and said, God, I always help the poor. I always gave at church. I always lit 54 candles and I paid a dollar for each one of those candles. I was always at the parish basketball games, volunteering, of course, handing out jujubes. Now, I deserve a place in heaven. If you say something like that, God's going to say, that isn't what's going to get you here. So you may ask, why are we talking about works then? Why are works unimportant for salvation, but so important afterwards? Well, it's simple. It's just a matter of currency. The currency of salvation is the blood of the perfect sacrifice. Now, by currency, I mean the medium of exchange. To get salvation, the Bible says you must exchange the blood of the perfect sacrifice for it. Of course, you know who the perfect sacrifice is. It's Jesus. You, if you want salvation, if you want to purchase salvation, so to speak, if you want to exchange something for salvation, it has to be the blood of the perfect sacrifice. Why? Because blood is the currency of salvation. In everyday life, the currency, the medium of exchange, the thing you buy other things with is money. If I want to acquire that doggy in the window, I have to exchange money for it. In the Bible, if I want to acquire salvation, I have to exchange the blood of the perfect sacrifice for it. What if I don't have the blood of the perfect sacrifice? That's your fault. It's freely given. If I walk into that pet store with anything other than money, the medium of exchange, the currency that we use, I will not be able to receive what I came for. If I come in with sawdust, even if it's sawdust from the rarest tree ever grown, I will not be able to exchange it for the object of my affection. And that doesn't surprise anyone. Why? Because it's the wrong currency. Hey, I'd like to buy that doggy in the window. You know, the one with the waggly tail. Here is my bucket of very rare sawdust as payment. Be quick about it and bring me my puppy. Well, I'm sorry, sir, but we don't accept sawdust for puppies. What? That sawdust is very valuable to me. Well, sorry to say, sir, that sawdust has no value to me. You know how hard I worked for that sawdust? I'm sure you did. But if you want to buy that puppy, we only accept things that are of value to us, namely money. Why would good works be of any value to God in exchange for salvation? Why? There's nothing we can bring to him in that sense that he doesn't already have flying all around him. It has no value to him when it comes to salvation. Listen, buddy, who do you think you are turning down my offer? Well, I'm the owner. I own that puppy, so I set the price. And you can kick and you can scream and you can cry and you can rant and protest and try to make a logical case all you want. But you will still walk away from that puppy store empty-handed. God's word says, if you want salvation from your sins, you must bring the proper currency, Hebrews 9:22. And almost all things are by the law purged with blood. Without shedding of blood is no remission. Meaning without the shedding of blood, without the death of the sacrifice, there's no forgiveness of sins. Forgiveness of sins and salvation are two sides of the same coin. Salvation is being saved from the consequences of sin. We've all broken God's law, and we must be punished for it, unless we can be saved from that punishment. And according to God, there's no escaping the breaking of God's law without the shedding of blood. Without shedding of blood is no remission. Now, we use it differently today, but the word remission means the cancellation of a debt, the cancellation of a penalty. You are in debt. You were born in debt. And even if you weren't born in debt, you accumulated debt through your life, the debt of sin. You cannot pay your debt with Krugerrand. You cannot pay your debt with sawdust. You cannot pay your debt with works. The price is the blood of the sacrifice. Why are you drilling this in our head today? I thought we were talking about putting away lying. Because I know that down through the ages, people have read these things from Paul's book and said, aha, that's why you have to work for your salvation, because Paul said you have to put away lying, etc. You must do those things that Paul says you have to do, and there's a long list of them. If you don't do those, you're not going to get saved. Wrong. Yes, those things are important, but Paul was already talking to people who were saved. I don't want you to make a mistake about that. I don't want you to think that you're going to impress God with your good works, because it's not going to happen. He is going to use your good works later on, and we're going to prove that through the next chapter and a half. But it isn't going to impress him. It's just going to be your requirement. Our sins, mankind's breaking of God's law, has put us in debt, made us subject to the penalty of death, and the blood of Jesus releases us from that debt, that punishment. And once that happens, and we as individuals accept it, and that part's important, we must accept the remission offered to us. Remember I told you before, when Catherine, Sammy, and I would go to the movie, Catherine would be the first one. She'd have our three tickets. She'd hand it to the ticket taker. I'd be the last one behind because I have the shortest legs. And then I'd go through, and the guy's trying to wave me through. I said, hey, hang on a second. I didn't give you my ticket. Well, she already gave it to me. No, I insist on giving you a ticket, and I don't have one. No, come on in. I want you to come in. If I accept the fact that Catherine has already paid for my admission, then I'll walk in. If I'm going to stand outside and argue with the guy who's telling me you can go through, I'll never get in. So you have to accept what's been offered to you. And once we do that, as we've been saying lately, we are made new. And with, listen to me, because this is the point of all this, and with that new nature comes a new status. We are now sons of God, right? We also covered that in this letter. And since our status has changed because we've exchanged the blood of the perfect sacrifice, we have now become the adopted sons of God. Because our status has changed from foreigner, from stranger, from ones who were far off to adopted sons, our requirements have also changed, but not arbitrarily, but rather for a purpose. We must now behave like the Son of God we've become because we represent Him, and we are to, among other things, bring glory to Him. And that means we cannot persist in our sins. That is what Paul will be driving at for the next little bit. Therefore, the King James says, wherefore. We don't use that word anymore. It just confuses things. So we can say, therefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. So put in plain English, seeing that we are now one body, we must stop lying and start telling the truth to each other. This is the very first in a long list of specific things Paul is going to insist that we observe. Now, before I go on, let me warn you to stay away from trifling arguments over this, over anything in the Bible, really. But for the moment, let's stay focused on our current topic. There are lots of folks who are going to try to confuse the issue, splitting hairs, as they say. For example, if someone were to ask you, do these jeans make me look fat? And the truth is yes. What would be more sinful, telling someone the truth or telling them a lie? Now, of course, I don't expect anyone to answer that question. How about another more serious example? Many times I've heard first responders remark that they've had to tell accident victims that, quote, everything's going to be okay, when their experience tells them differently. That's a lie. But what's the better path there? Now, there are many more examples, but I don't want to go too much more into anything that's going to divert us from Paul's intention here. My only advice on these sorts of matters is to take them to God and ask the Holy Spirit for His guidance. Now, for our purposes in this study, let's get to the heart of Paul's meaning. Let's read it again. Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Now, to get the full meaning of why Paul is bringing this up, there are three things to keep in mind. Number one, the audience to whom Paul is addressing. Number two, the overall purpose of this letter. And number three, how we can apply this verse to our own lives. So let's go to number one. We mustn't forget who Paul was speaking to. The recipients of this letter were former pagans. Now, the key to this is the statement, put away lying. Now, don't misunderstand me as we go forward. I'm not saying that this verse is not universally applicable. Of course it is. We must all put away lying, but it's important to understand why Paul decided to put it here in this part of the letter. And the way we figure that out is the context of the section. Paul is concerned about the real possibility of these Ephesians returning to their old pagan religion ways. Remember, we just spent a lot of time going over Paul's admonition to put back on the new man. He wants his congregants to redouble their efforts to put their past behind them. Don't return to the old ways. Remember verse 17, this I say therefore and testify in the Lord that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk. Don't turn back. Stay on the upward trail. This is a common theme in the Bible. God has rescued us from our past. And let me tell you, this applies to every single one of you. Not a one of you arrived on this path all clean and lovely. We all have a past. I've said to you before, maybe one of these days you're going to find something about me that's shocking, that's going to shock you. Like, he really did that? Trust me, there are plenty of things that I did that would shock you. But God changes us. I can't stand up here and tell you that I've overcome because I haven't, neither have you. This applies to all of us. God has delivered us from the life of sin, and it's important that we don't yield to the temptation to return. Remember Lot's wife? You know, the Bible actually never tells us her name. I think that's significant, and I'll say why in a minute. When God told Lot to take his family away from the city of Sodom because he was going to destroy it for their wickedness, she, Lot's wife, was not fully on board with such a drastic move. Nonetheless, no doubt after some serious pleading and begging from Lot and other members of the family, she joined them in their escape. But just as they were fleeing and the fire and the brimstone were coming down on Sodom and Gomorrah, Lot's wife famously, or infamously, I guess, looked back towards Sodom in direct disobedience to God's command to the contrary. Leave it behind you. She couldn't help herself because she wasn't ready to live the life of an Israelite. She wanted to live the life of a Sodomite. You know the story. God punished her for her disobedience and double-mindedness by turning her into a pillar of salt. You say, John, you don't really believe that, do you? I sure do. Why not? If I don't believe that from God's word, what else am I going to cut out? What else am I going to take the scissors to? Of course I believe that. If I believe he made this universe, I believe he can turn some silly woman into a pillar of salt because he said he was going to do something about it. Listen, the reason why passages like this one in Ephesians and the one in Genesis 19 about Lot and his wife are so important to all of us is because all of us rescued, redeemed, preserved children of God have the same tendency. Lot's wife was nameless, I believe, because without that personal identification, we get the idea that she represents just about any of us. Don't we all wonder, what if? Wonder what the gang is doing. We all try to sneak back, take a quick little peek at our old life, don't we? Sometimes we just can't help it, certainly not in our own strength. Our old natures are constantly trying to drag us back into our old ways, our old walk, as the Bible puts it. Listen, Paul himself knows what that feels like. Remember the following passage? I shared it not too long ago. Sort of feels appropriate again. Romans chapter 7. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. Verse 19. This is Paul. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, this is important. It is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being. But I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Paul knows all too well what is possible among these Ephesians, so he's dedicated this section to preventing their return to their old Gentile ways. So he starts out the specifics by saying, therefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. So apparently, one of the common characteristics of the religion of the pagans of Paul's day was a complete lack of commitment to honesty. But once again, don't let that lull you into a false sense of righteousness. I've been keying in on the fact that we have to be focused on the fact that Paul is talking to Ephesians that were once pagans. It's important for us to know that because listen to me. We all live in a culture that wants us to act like it acts. Like it or not, as a Christian, you're on the outside of the cultural norms, thank God. But they're constantly trying to drag you back. I want you to understand, just like lying was common among the Ephesian pagans, the sins of our society are trying to drag us back out. They're trying to say, oh, it's okay if he's like that. Oh, it's okay if he wears dresses. Oh, it's okay if you lie on your income tax. It's okay. They can afford it. We all do that. It's a cultural thing. I'll give you a specific example. I was raised, they weren't the mean streets of Detroit, but I was raised in Detroit on the streets. We talked a certain way. We used certain words. Those of you that know me well know that those words still come out of my mouth. I don't like it. I've been fighting it for years. But my culture tells me this is the way I talk. Paul is telling me, John, stop talking like a Detroiter. But it's my culture. I want to be like them again. It's part of my identity. I like being associated with the city of Detroit. But you're not anymore. You're associated with the city of God. Put away that city of Detroit stuff and put on the city of God stuff. Lying is a very common vice in our so-called modern society. But as I said, I want to make sure we preserve the context so we can fully realize Paul's intentions. Paul is intending to tell you that your society is going to try to drag you back into it. And it's the easiest way to fall out of God's grace. It's the easiest way because you're going to go somewhere you're very comfortable. And that's among them again. They're going to make you feel comfortable. Oh, welcome back. It's so good to see you. Let me hear that Detroit word again. Oh, yeah, that's a good one. Ah, it sounds like you again. All that Jesus and all that love stuff and salvation, that wasn't you, man. You're one of us. It's very important for us to consider the overall theme of the biblical writings that we're covering, because it's only when we do that where we can come to a full understanding of what God is saying to all of us. Yes, we will also talk about these passages and how they apply to us, but we can only be sure how they apply to us by studying why God said what he said, as well as when and to who he said it. Again, context is king. The point is less about lying and more about going back and doing things like they do. Because there are a lot of people that are really good at not lying. There are a lot of people that are really good about not using Detroit words. And they think, oh, I don't use Detroit words, so I am in. God is happy with me. That's not the point. The point is act like a child of God. but I don't know how. I'm weak. God says, duh. What do you think you have me for? You couldn't do it to get yourself saved. You couldn't even change you. You couldn't even stop using Detroit words if your eternal soul depended on it. What makes you think you can do it now? You can't. You must turn to me and I'll help you. Paul was concerned that these Ephesians would return to their old ways, which included little respect for speaking the truth. Give me a second to see how much more we got. We can do it. Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Now, the other vital piece of information we mustn't forget here is the fact that the overall theme of this letter, as I've said ad nauseum, is the building up of the church. As members one of another, as fellow members of Christ's out-called ones, we must work together to achieve our mission. We've already talked extensively about this. The task we've been given as a church is fraught with difficulty. We've been told to take the gospel to an unfriendly world. John 15:19, if ye were of the world would love his own. But because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. If you haven't found this out yet, you will. The world doesn't want to hear what you have to say. Most of those around you are not interested in the gospel. In fact, they may actually be hostile to it. You see, they're quite happy going the way they're already going, and they don't want you disrupting their flow. And so your message will not be received kindly. And because of that, our job is not very easy. It's an all uphill battle. Again, as Jesus stated, the world is even going to hate us. And under those circumstances, we need to stick together. We, the members of the church, must stick together. That's the theme of this letter. Well, one of the most important characteristics of a group that works together, a group that protects each other, is trust. We must be able to have confidence in one another, and that means we must communicate truthfully. We must revere honesty if we're going to be able to work together and achieve this enormously difficult mission. Now, that's not to say that telling the truth is any less important in our other relationships. Just because someone is not a member one of another, just because someone is not a fellow heir in Christ, doesn't mean it's okay to lie to them. Not at all. Truth, listen to me, is a characteristic of God. He is the God of all truth. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth, and we must never forget that we represent God in this world, and we must always do so honorably. We must, through our own actions, show the world that our Father is true and speaks only truth. Lying is a characteristic of the followers of the devil. Jesus once said of Satan, John 8:44, there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. When we lie, when we don't speak the truth, we're not representing the God of heaven, but instead, we are displaying the traits of the enemy of heaven. Another than the devil. And we don't want to do that. Mercifully, I think it's time to stop. Not sure my throat's going to last much longer. We will pick it up from there. There's another specific right around the corner. We're going to spend some time on that one as well, but we'll do that next week.
We hope this study has blessed you. God's Word is a great treasure, and it's our belief that a thorough, purposeful study of it will bring all of God's children to an understanding of His eternal plan of redemption. It is our prayer that this will be so for all of our listeners. Please join us again soon. New content is being added all the time, so make sure you check back often. For more information on Chapel Ministries, including our YouTube channel and podcasts, please visit www.chapelontheweb.com. And if God has laid it upon your heart to share materially with us, we encourage you to follow the links to our secure giving page. Please note, Chapel Ministries is not an IRS-registered nonprofit organization, and your donations to this program are not tax-deductible. It's our hope that you do not rely on taxing authorities to decide for you who is worthy of your generosity.